Go ahead and have your Bible open today to Psalm 118, if you will. If you guys remember, we set out here to do a few lessons on some of the statements in the Bible that are made several times and often in very different contexts. Meaning, at least to me, that these are principles that have their basis in who God is, and sometimes who we are as well, that explain a great deal of the story that the Bible tells of what God has done to redeem us. And I want to do a few more of these, and with the belief that it helps us overall as students of the Lord's Word. The one that we'll look at today is a statement that plays a major role in the ministry of Jesus at some of the turning points of the ministry of Jesus. It gets combined with two other statements that are made. This one, particular one, I can find seven times in Scripture, and it gets mixed with two other it's interesting. In several of these contexts, it gets mixed with two other statements from Isaiah that are on a similar, that use similar visual aids and help us to think about the foundation for our lives. And that's kind of what we'll try to pursue today. I enjoyed the opportunity to be with the folks down at Mountain Home last week. I appreciate Brian for teaching our class here last week. I know that this week we have some special activities coming up, one of which is the men's retreat, and then I think Travis asked everybody to offer some feedback or some pre-feedback on that so that it can be used Friday and Saturday, so everybody keep that in your prayers. There are also some other activities that are mentioned in the bulletin, such as the Golden Age get-together on the 20th, and also a work day out at Gaitha's, the Downing family's house, where a lot of help will be needed. And we just mentioned about that work day, George's brother Darren provided us a list of things that need to be finished or on the house or need to be gotten in shape before winter time, and there's a list of things that a lot of us can help to do, so please be aware of that. Now we have several that need to be in our prayers as well. Our sympathies to our brother Fred here. Maybe some of you have heard that Fred's brother-in-law up at Lexington, Missouri, passed away on Friday. And Fred and Norma will be going up there tomorrow for memorial service for him. So we want to remember Fred's family in our prayers. Lucille Ford has been real bad. Have we had any word about Lucille? Julie Alexander also has been dealing with illness. I don't know if Julie got out.
She's here.
She did get out of the hospital. She has some things that she'll be trying to do over the next several weeks, I know, and months. So we want to remember her. Who else do you guys have that I'm neglecting to mention now that in our prayer? Okay, Johnny.
I saw something that Lisa spoke supposed to, that little girl that was found was Ron's cousin's daughter.
Oh, really? What a sad deal.
Cecil's having some tests.
Okay. Okay. I remember Ron's family then in our prayers. Ola Jean Feeney has had, some of you saw the notes from Linda, two episodes where her blood sugar got so low that she lost consciousness. And I think one of the daughters, one of Linda's sisters, is going to be having Ola Jean stay with her, or she'll stay with them for a while till we get all of the diabetes situations leveled out there. Anyone else that we need to mention? Tom?
Well, I finally get to see a doctor on the 19th of November. They are, I kind of think it's similar to the same kind of injury that Chris Carpenter had.
The thoracic deal?
Only mine's lower.
Okay. I wonder if the treatment would be the same. Does this mean you'll be pitching by spring?
The way my legs feel, probably not.
We'd be glad, Tom, if they just could find out what's wrong so they can help to treat it. Anyone else that we should have in our prayer today? All right. If not, let's take the time to pray. Tim, would you mind leading us this morning?
Holy Father, we thank you for this day, for the opportunity we have this morning to gather here to share together your word, to delve into it, to help us to have a better understanding of what your thinking was and who you are. We're so grateful for the men who were inspired to write this book. We're grateful for the work that's done in our classes on this day and each Lord's Day and each Wednesday when it's taught to the very youngest, to those of us who are gaining age, and we're grateful for those who prepare for those lessons for us. We ask, Father, that you watch over those of our number that have been talked about this morning in our class, and we're concerned for their health and their well-being. We pray, Father, that everything that is done will be helpful to them in the regaining of their health. We're also mindful, Father, of the loss of loved ones, and we pray your blessings on Fred and Norma as they make a trip tomorrow to say goodbye to a loved one. We ask your blessings on that trip and the safety. Thank you for the work that we are doing here at this congregation, for each and every member, each family, understanding the responsibility that we have as your children to reach out to a lost and dying world. We pray, Father, that as we study and as we learn, as we grow, that it become second nature to reach out to those of our members around us, friends, family, acquaintances, the good news. We ask, Father, as we continue in our studies this morning, as we worship later, that what we do and say will be pleasing to you. Forgive us, Father, when we fall short, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. All right, now we turn our attention to the scripture now to think together about one of the Bible themes that at least I've chosen for this series. I think it's an important one. And if you think about how the story of Scripture is presented to us and the illustrations that we use, one of the things that comes up that we can identify with is the need to have a foundation, a place to stand. Just think of all of the ways in which the foundation issues are important to us. Of course, obviously for the houses in which we live. I was talking to my brother-in-law last week, and they're in the real estate business down in the Mountain Home area, and he's talking about how the droughts over the past 2 years have caused the soil to dry and crack and shift, and that sometimes that has taken foundations with it, and that the cracks that have developed are difficult. I have heard people talking in the educational world recently about the how important it is for young people to have a foundation upon which they can build and learn. And often they're talking about some sort of a stable home situation or to be able to read and that stuff early on so that they have something to build on. I even heard just yesterday, sitting in my office at home working on this and having a baseball game playing in the background, someone talking about a hitter
who had to have a good foundation. Apparently, the guy had trouble. One of his knees giving him trouble, and they're talking about that. Now, you notice, don't you, that very often things that are true in the spiritual realm also are true in different ways in the natural realm. And I think this is one of those things. And I've chosen to start with this particular passage because it's in our daily Bible reading this week. And in two places, by the way, in our daily Bible reading this week. And because it illustrates the point we're getting at, I think, very well. In God's dealings with man, what kind of foundation does God prepare for us? And we start out here with Psalm 118 and verse 22. This is the basic statement of a theme that appears many times in Scripture, and I hope to show this, and then we'll think of some applications of it in just a minute here. All right, now, verse 22. Dan, you got it found. Read it for us, please.
The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
All right, that basic idea. Now, we're going to pursue that thought. The stone that the builders rejected, and this would be a practice, if you can imagine, stones gathered together, a building project to begin, and they didn't do it like we often do, to get the transit out and to measure off exactly elevations and distances and all of that. They started with a site and a pile of rocks. And what would be done is a particular stone would be chosen that would have all of the, it would be level, it would have corners to it that would be fashioned in order to give a straight line this way and a straight line this way. And then that particular stone would set out the shape of the entire superstructure that was to be built. Sometimes also, if a building had any type of archway construction, either in a gate or a door or a window, there would be at the top of that arch a particular stone which would be called the keystone. And it would be the one that filled the place right at the top of the arch, which held all of the rest of it together. The engineering would cause the weight to be distributed in that way, and it would hold together. And that's very much the picture. In this case now, the builders, who are to be thought of as men in this case, go through their selection of stones looking for a chief cornerstone, and they reject this particular stone. And then, think of the picture, God does what? Pardon? All right, he takes that stone that the builders rejected, and he uses it as the cornerstone upon which he builds everything. Now, you and I reading this through Christian eyes already have a picture of what this means or how this turns out to be important. We want to take a minute here to get our feet on the ground with how it appears in this passage. Mm-hmm. Notice first off the first and last verses of Psalm 118. Tim, read the first one for us.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
All right, Jan, read the last verse for us.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.
What do you notice about that?
You got the last word.
All right. She did, but it was the same as the first word. It was the same as the first word. I want you to see this is a psalm in which God's steadfast love, his covenant love, is being praised, right? Everybody can see that. Now look closer at the middle of this. I want you to see some other statements in it. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Everybody sees that. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. Isn't that the truth?
Amen.
All right. Go along a little bit later. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Let's read 23 and 24. 22 said, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That got some when the triumphal entry took place. You guys remember that idea. 28, you are my God and I will give thanks to you. You are my God and I will extol you, or I will praise you. So what would you say in general is the tone of this whole psalm?
Praise.
All right, it's praise, it's thanksgiving, it is rejoicing. And what would be the basis for this praise and thanksgiving and rejoicing? What particular thing in general is it rejoicing, thanking God, and praising Him for?
God is good.
All right, the idea that God is good, and the idea, I think, that the writer of this psalm has faced some difficulty within which God being on his side and helping him and overturning what was whatever enemies had thought to do to him, that has made all the difference, right? I think you can see that general point here. Any other observation that anyone wants to make from the overview of this psalm before we try to put some other things with it? All right, the key thing, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. All right, now, interestingly, in the New Testament especially, there are two thoughts from Isaiah that get attached to this. I'd like to point this out for everybody. One of them is in Isaiah 28, verse 16. I'm going to list these with indented a little bit so you can see that I'm treating them like subtopics to this one. Isaiah 28, verse 16. You will have heard, all these are going to ring a bell to you as soon as you hear them. You'll recognize this one from a particular viewpoint as well. Isaiah 28, and look at verse... 16. All right, thank you. Isaiah 28:16. Brendan?
Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed.
All right, now you think about this. I'm laying in Zion, he says, as a foundation, a stone. And notice the ideas to this. Tested. And a precious cornerstone. All right. Now that will be attached to this first idea eventually. And he says about this, whoever believes in this stone... In other words, whoever builds on this foundation will not be put to shame. All right, will not be, they'll not be shown to have made a foolish choice, if I put it in that way. They won't have to be afraid of what life may bring them.
Now, a couple of things about the broader context of this statement that's important. This is a chapter in which Isaiah is speaking to his people about the impending. He's been trying to get them to listen to the Lord's word and to submit to him. He's dealing with the situation, however, where the priest and the prophet, for example, the religious leaders, verse 8, reel with strong drink. They stumble in giving judgment. Verse 7, rather, they stumble in giving judgment. Verse 8 says, the tables are full of filthy vomit. This is how it looks to God. These are the people who are trying to supposedly to teach knowledge, to explain the message. But they have an attitude of contempt toward the Lord's word. In verse 10, it says, you can hear the mockery in this. It is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Can you hear the boredom and the weariness that these people have toward the Lord's word? They're not interested in it at all. That's what Jeremiah's dealing with. And so he says, I'm going to bring people of the foreign tongue, verse 11, these are from the Assyrians, it turns out, later on. They're going to come to you, the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, and line upon line, and so forth, because they'll be speaking it in a foreign language. It won't mean anything to you. I'm going to allow you to have the attitude, I'm going to have you to have the fulfillment of your own attitude toward the Lord's word. You've been treating it like scoffers, verse 14 would treat it. You're not taking it seriously, so it will happen this way. But God says, I'm going to lay this as a foundation, this tested, precious cornerstone, so that whoever believes and it will not be put to shame. All right. Store that in your mind for a minute. And this we start with. God uses the stone that the builders rejected. All right. The next statement that gets attached to this is Isaiah 8. And let me find the right verse. Verse 14 this time. Isaiah 8, 14. Okay. You begin to get an idea that the phrases in the Psalms and the prophets provide the language background against which what Jesus means to his people can be understood. Isaiah 8, verse 14. Who has it found for us?
He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
All right, now look at the language here. It says he'll be a sanctuary. A sanctuary is what?
A safe place.
He'll be a safe place to some, but he'll also be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Okay. How can he be a tried, trusted, precious, sure cornerstone, a safe place, but also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Huh?
Because of the heart of the people.
All right, because of the heart of the people. It would depend on how you stand in relation to this stone, what you think of him. All right, now, in Isaiah 8, again, he's dealing with the threat of the Assyrian invasion. If you notice, the end of verse 4 would be an example of this. The provision of God who's warning the people about how he will deal with what's holy to him is the
is the topic being discussed, and this verse plays a key role in that. All right, now, that provides us a beginning place in our discussion. What I want to do now is pursue the passage, just the reading of the passages where this statement occurs. And you'll notice that these other two join in with it several times as we go along. Look at Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Okay, Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. And we'll need to look at the broader setting for this statement as well. This appears also in Mark 10 and in Luke 20. We're going to read at least Luke 20. Now, if you'll notice, this chapter, Matthew 21, starts with the story of the triumphal entry. Remember, everybody, the Lord comes riding into down the Mount of Olives, and he's welcomed. He enters the temple. He cleanses the temple in verse 12 and 13. He teaches in the temple. There's the discussion that goes on between him and the critics about where he gets the authority to do this. Verse 23 would say, they ask him questions, trying to trap him. And then he teaches what we know as the parable of the it's called the parable of the tenants sometimes, but starting in verse 33, and I think it might do us well to read here, starting at verse 33 of Matthew 21. Scott, do you mind to read this parable for us? Matthew 21, 33, beginning.
Okay. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons."
All right, hold up and hold place there for a second, Scott. Now, you'll notice the incredible patience and grace that the owner of this vineyard shows in sending one servant and then another servant to the to those who had rented out his place for his fruit from the harvest. After they have stoned his, after they've beaten one, killed another, and stoned another, then he sent other servants who had the same fate. And then finally, he sends his son. Who does that, when we read this, who do we know that that son is in this account, in this story? All right, of course, the Lord himself. It's Christ, isn't it? It's Jesus. And that makes this next thought to be especially important here. Verse 42 through 44, Scott. Okay.
Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'"
All right, I'm going to interfere again there. What is Jesus saying that they might have discovered if they had read the Scriptures and thought about this? They have decided to reject him already in their minds. They are
We know from the other Gospels the raising of Lazarus, the reception of the people, the reception of Jesus into the town by the common people has already made them decide they can't let him go on. They're going to do something about it. They're going to get rid of him. If they had thought about Psalm 118 and realized that God always said he would use the stone that the builders rejected, they might have realized that they could be dealing with the cornerstone here. And now verse 43, Scott, 43 and 44.
Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.
All right, now the last part in verse 44 is a reference to Isaiah 8, which we read, and a little bit broader than what I put on the board, verses 14 and 15. So he combines Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15 to make his point in teaching the parable of the tenants here. And this is the same thing that happens in Mark 12, verses 10 and 11. And actually, I want to read, want for us to read from Luke 20, verses 17 and 18 for one phrase that is a little bit different, I notice in it, that might help us think about this. Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. Dan, what does my watch say about the time?
Almost 25 minutes, Joe.
Okay, so we're running out of time. Luke 20, verses 17 and 18. Who has it for us? See if you can spot the phrase. Well, it's not different, but it's said a little bit more clearly. Same parable. It says, but he looked directly at them, the people who are his critics at the time, and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So if you think about this, you have three options, either to build on this cornerstone or fall on it and be broken to pieces. Some think that falling on it and being broken to pieces has reference to conversion and how we have to give ourselves up here to build on this stone. And then the other option is for it to fall on you in judgment and to crush you, which would be in the process of happening to these men who are questioners. You can see the implication. All right, look over to Acts 4, verse 11. Probably also should read 12 here, Acts 4, verse 11 and 12. Who has it? Remember, time's running out.
He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And this is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
All right, look at the application Peter makes now. Can everybody see? It's the same combination of thoughts we've been seeing. He is the stone rejected by you, the builders. He has become the chief cornerstone. There's not salvation in anyone else. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. It's a claim that he is the foundation of life. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies that we've been reading. Look at Ephesians 2. And let me jot down here verse 20. We're doing in shorthand here some of what needs to be done with more care, but at least you can see the thought. Ephesians 2 and verse 20. We should read 19 and 20. 19 through 21. Excuse me, Jan, go ahead.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in him the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord.
All right. Does everybody see that image again? The cornerstone in whom the whole building is growing. It takes its shape and meaning from him. All right. Look farther. 1 Peter 2. Verse 7 is the key verse, but you'll notice we need to broaden our scope just a little bit here with this. 1 Peter 2, let's read 6 through 8. Don't be bashful. Somebody read for us.
Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.
All right, there is the Isaiah 28:16 statement. Go ahead, brother.
Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone.
All right, there's our key verse.
And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed.
All right, you can see this now. He become Christ is the cornerstone that God has laid. Whoever believes on him won't be put to shame. For those who don't believe in him, then what they have rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Can you see how these thoughts are woven together in these key passages in Scripture? Everybody, at least you can see, you can get started thinking of it in that way. Let's take just a minute, and has a bell rung yet? All right. You all looked at the ones of you who haven't heard. Let's take just a minute and apply this idea for a second. What does this say about understanding God's ways? What principle about understanding God's ways could you draw from what we have read here? Does God take the powerful in man, our highest achievements, our strongest points, our greatest thoughts, and save us by them?
No.
No, it has been God's way, read 1 Corinthians 1, to take the lowest, the basest, the weak, and so forth, and to bring something that saves through them. And that's an amazing thing. God is wise and powerful enough to bring down scoffers and to build up believers with the same stone. He doesn't merely bring us before the throne and say, I'm proud of you, you deserve to be here. But he provides a foundation for us that is from what we would normally reject. What does this say that provides our assurance? Or what does this? How does this help us understand our assurance? Where does my assurance really come from?
The Bible says that God's ways are not man's.
That's right.
And it's a good thing, because there are times the way I would handle a situation and how somebody had done to me or how I had done would not be the way God.
All right. So if I'm tended to let the conventional wisdom confuse me, I don't need to do that. My assurance comes from what foundation I'm building on. My assurance comes from the fact that this is a stone chosen by God, tested, precious, and sure. And the whoever believes on him won't be put to shame. And that's why there's such praise for this. I'm looking at my watch, which is not there. And what is there about this that challenges us? Who were the people who rejected this stone.
Religious leaders.
They were the religious leaders of the people, of God's chosen people at the time. They were sometimes proud. They liked the attention being looked up to by people. And they had to realize that there wasn't going to be a way they could stand unless they were building on the stone that God provided. And they were going to have to confess that they had been wrong about Him. They have thrown in the scrap heap the stone that was tested, precious, and sure, that God chose. That's the challenge to this. That as Jan mentioned, God's ways are so often not our ways, but we have to realize that often we make some really, really bad choices, and that's the point Peter was getting at in 1 Peter chapter 2. All right. Can you see that we're dealing with one story here? God prepares us to understand what He's doing and why we need Him to do it and what happens if we don't, if we reject His work in our behalf. All right. Appreciate you guys who were not off celebrating Columbus Day being here with us today. I hope you have a really good week.